prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and finish this structure?" Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. This is the copy of the letter which Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his colleagues, the officials who were beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent a report to him in which it was written thus, "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls. And this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands. Then we asked those elders and said to them thus, 'Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and finish this structure?' We also asked them their names so as to inform you, and that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head. Thus they answered us, saying, 'We're the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. Also the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon, these King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. Then he said to him, 'Take these utensils, go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place.' Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem, and from then until now it's been under construction, and it's not yet completed. Now if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, if it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter." Have you ever been discouraged? It's kind of like saying, are you a human? I mean, we've all been discouraged, I think. It'd be a very rare person who hasn't. In fact, many pastors, many well-known pastors, have suffered with discouragement. Martin Luther, Charles Spurgeon, Alexander White, John Henry Jowett, Andrew Bonar, G. Campbell Morgan, all great men of God who all admitted to times of serious discouragement in their ministries. Why do we become discouraged? Well, there's a lot of different reasons. One may just be physical, that we are exhausted and tired in the work or need a rest, or perhaps we have a bodily illness that inclines us to depression and discouragement. Another cause of discouragement is we can be too idealistic, and this is a problem for a lot of pastors. Warren Wiersbe says, "The pastor, if he is dedicated at all, is a man of ideals. He wants to achieve for the glory of God, and yet no matter how hard he prays and works, it seems that his goals forever elude him." He goes on to tell of how G. Campbell Morgan astounded his congregation at Westminster Chapel in London one morning on the 10th anniversary of his ministry there, when he said to them that he felt that he was a failure in his ministry. And yet, Wiersbe says, he had rescued his church from almost certain failure and had made it the focal point for evangelical Bible study in the entire English-speaking world. Coupled with that idealism, I think discouragement sometimes comes to us when people let us down. We were counting on someone and they didn't come through, or even worse, they turned against us for seemingly no reason at all. Or maybe they made a good beginning spiritually and then they fell into serious moral sin or doctrinal error and turned away. Again, this affects pastors, I think, because we often are counseling with people that we had hoped that they were going to do well, and then they did not. I think it's not hard to hear the discouragement in the voice of the Apostle Paul writing from prison to Timothy when he says, "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Pastors also, I think, can suffer from discouragement because often they are the objects of slander and criticism. Some of it valid, I suppose, but often not valid. And if you don't keep your focus on the Lord and the fact that you're laboring for His well done, the criticism that comes against you can get you discouraged. Charles Spurgeon began his ministry in London as a young man of 20. He had already been in the pastorate for 3 years. I wouldn't recommend any 17-year-old here begin in pastoral ministry, let alone 20-year-old. But he began in London at 20, and he was the object of intense criticism, much of it from fellow ministers and a lot of it in the London press. Some of them accused him of not even being saved. I think they were jealous, by the way, because he had 5,000 people a week flocking to hear him preach at age 20. Some of them said he wasn't saved. Some of them said he was like a rocket. He would take off and go high and then he would crash. Another asked for proof that Spurgeon was the Lord's servant. And he said, "I would like to see proof that his ministry is heart-searching, Christ-exalting, truth-unfolding, sinner-converting, church-feeding, and soul-saving." And you read that now in light of, if you know anything of Spurgeon's ministry, you chuckle, saying, boy, that guy missed it by a long mile, because Spurgeon's ministry was undoubtedly one of the most impressive in church history, let alone in London in the 19th century. Another cause of discouragement is disappointment with God. Maybe you worked and prayed for something and it didn't happen. And maybe that something was even something you know would have been for the glory of God. And you were claiming a promise of God as you prayed, and yet God didn't answer. And it seems to you that God didn't keep His promise. And you wonder, should I ever try anything again for the Lord? Because that sure was a colossal failure. Now, people try to deal with their discouragement in a lot of wrong ways. And you see people, Christian people, doing this. They will sometimes just totally give up on the Lord and the church and turn aside to things that they hope will fill what's missing in their heart. Entertainment or sports or travel or their career or something else that they're hoping will solve that problem. Sometimes, tragically, Christians even get into drug and alcohol abuse, and sometimes even from there get so low that they take their own lives. Now, in Ezra chapter 4, last week in verse 4, we read that the people of the land had discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building the temple. The people of Judah had made a grand beginning. They had started the temple and laid the foundation, but then the locals threatened them, and they got discouraged, and they quit. Haggai chapter 1, the prophet there says that the people had gotten distracted and began to do what I just said. They began to fill their lives with other things. They began building their own homes and neglecting the building of God's temple. And if the subject came up, they would have simply said, "Oh yeah, the temple, we tried that, it didn't work." And they wouldn't go ahead and build it. They were discouraged. Now, how can this discouraging situation be reversed? How can the Lord's people turn from discouragement in the work and be encouraged to go ahead and rebuild the temple? Well, to do it, the Lord raised up two prophets, we read in verse 1 of chapter 5, Haggai and Zechariah, who spoke in the name of their God to the people of Israel. Under the renewed leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, then, the people began to rebuild, and in spite of further opposition, they finished the task in a little over 4 years. And so our chapter is showing us how they went from discouragement to encouragement, from not doing the Lord's work to doing it. And it gives us some clues on how to overcome discouragement, especially in our service for the Lord. There are four things we see here. First of all, we see that we need a fresh encounter with God's Word. We see that we need to get back to work for God. We need to persevere in the work in spite of opposition, and we need to trust Him to accomplish His will through us. The first thing, and perhaps the main thing, is to be encouraged, to turn discouragement into encouragement. We need a fresh encounter with God's Word. Derek Kidner writes, like every spiritual advance from Abraham's to the missionary movement in Acts, this venture began with a word from the Lord. And in common with the rest, it was quickly tested and threatened. Now, when the Old Testament prophets came and they spoke, they were not, as I try to do, expounding the already written Word of God, but they were actually imparting new revelation directly from God to God's people. And the people recognize instantly, God has raised up a prophet, and that prophet is now speaking to us the very words of God. Now, we don't have prophets in that sense today, as I understand Scripture. Scripture is the Word of God to us. And we have the very words of the prophets recorded for us in the Old Testament, especially of Haggai and Zechariah. When we are discouraged, what we most need is a word from God that speaks to us in our particular circumstances from His Word. There are different methods you can use to receive that. One I do not recommend is the open your Bible, close your eyes, and point at a verse method. A lot of people do that. Sometimes they testify that it works, but you all know about the guy that pointed to the verse, Judas went out and hanged himself, and go thou and do likewise. So he decided that wasn't the right method. But I recommend that you read the Word systematically and consecutively. Have a system and work through the Bible. And I find it is more than uncanny that the Lord will use passages I have read that very day or within a few days where it's still fresh on my mind. A situation comes up in my life and I think, wow, I just read about that in the Bible. And God uses the Bible in that way to speak to me. There are different ways you can have an encounter with God's Word, but I guarantee you one way you cannot have an encounter with God's Word, and that is, don't expose yourself to it. If you don't open your Bible, if you don't sit under the preaching of the Word, if some way you don't get the Word of God coming to you, you will not benefit from the Word. Now, here's the catch. When you are discouraged, seldom do you feel like getting into the Bible. Sometimes that's the last thing you feel like doing. And what I'm saying is this, you have to deliberately overcome your feelings because you have a higher goal. That's what discipline is. A disciplined person says, no, no chocolate cake, thank you, because he has a higher goal, maybe of getting in shape physically. And a disciplined person spiritually says, I've got to get into the Word of God. It is my very life breath, and it is the thing that will sustain me. If you don't feel like reading the Word, get the Bible on cassette or CD and listen to it. Just bathe yourself in it. Sometimes when I'm struggling with dryness in the Word, I'll dig out a sermon book by one of my favorites, Jonathan Edwards or John Bunyan or Spurgeon. And if you say, I don't have those books, you do if you have a computer because they are all on the web. It's remarkable. You can read all of these wonderful, wonderful sermons right there on your computer screen if you take the time to find them. You may need to take a special day off and say, you know, next Saturday I'm going to set aside the morning and take my Bible and a notebook and just get away with the Lord. But some way, expose yourself to the Word. Now, when you do that, the Word will do at least four things in your heart and life. First of all, God's Word invariably confronts our sin, and that's the main thrust of Haggai. He directly confronted the people, you have neglected the house of God, and you're building your own houses. And God used him to stir up Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the people so that they came and worked on the house of the Lord. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, wait a minute, when I'm discouraged, the last thing I want to do is hear about my sin. And I understand the feeling, but again, it's a misguided feeling. It's kind of like, say, you were very, very ill and you suspicioned that you had cancer and you said, the last thing I want to do is go to the doctor because I know he's going to put me on chemotherapy. Well, as you know, that should be the very first thing you should do is make a beeline to the doctor, because the sooner he can get at it, the sooner the chances that it can be arrested and you will recover. And sin, like cancer, destroys our lives. And if we stay away from the Bible because we say, uh-oh, it's going to confront my sin, we'll never be healed. God always brings the Word into our lives, as it says, for reproof and correction so that we can be equipped for every good work. A second way that God's Word works, and thank God it follows on the first one, God's Word always confirms His grace if we will repent. If we will come back to the Lord, He will be gracious to us. And while Haggai confronted the people's sin, the book of Zechariah is a book of hope. And Zechariah was the prophet of hope who said to the people, the Lord is remembering His covenant with you, and He is going to send His Messiah who is going to bring redemption to His people. The very name Zechariah means whom the Lord remembers. And he is the son of Berechiah, which means the one whom the Lord blesses. And Berechiah was the son of Iddo, who is mentioned in our text as the ancestor of Zechariah. And the word Iddo, the name Iddo, means at the appointed time. And if you will remember the meaning of those three names, you have the book of Zechariah in a nutshell. Whom the Lord remembers, the Lord blesses in His time. That is the theme of the whole book of Zechariah. Now, even though Zechariah was the prophet of hope and encouragement, he begins his message too in Zechariah 1:2 by mentioning God's fierce wrath because of the people's sin. But then in Zechariah 1:3, he has these hopeful words. The Lord says, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And that is the great message of the Bible, that if we will repent of our sin, God is merciful and gracious to forgive us our sin. I think that's illustrated in Ezra 5:1, when the people here have what you might call a new beginning. That's right, a new beginning. Remember in chapter 3, they had a new beginning. They had been in captivity, they came back to the land. They gathered in Jerusalem, they celebrated the Feast of Booths, they set up the altar, they laid the foundation of the temple. It was a new beginning. And then they got waylaid by discouragement and fear. And so now we have a new beginning. And you can add on as many news as you want to. Maybe you need a new beginning in your life. God offers it. Turn back to Him, and His grace will flood you with His mercy. A third thing that God's Word does, it not only confronts our sin and confirms His grace, but it reorients our priorities under His lordship. These two prophets, verse 1 says, spoke in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And them is grammatically ambiguous, but it probably refers to both the prophets and the people, because God is the Lord over His people. The prophets spoke to the people in the name, that is, the authority of the Lord. Now, Haggai, when he came, exhorted the people about their priorities. They had gotten into the world and were building their houses and neglecting the house of God. And he calls them back to have the right priorities. And you know, it's easy. I think we're all in default mode, that we go out and we think, oh yes, I sang in church today, Lord, You're all I need. You're all I ever wanted. You're all I desire. And then we go out in the world and say, but I need this, and I need that, and I need this, and I need that. And the world just kind of sucks us in. You get into the Word of God, and it confronts you and says, wait a minute. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So it gets our priorities straight again. And then finally, God's Word shows us how to live in a manner pleasing unto the Lord. You know, without this word from these two prophets, I think if you'd gone around and done an interview of the Jewish people who had come back to the land and had asked them, "How are you doing spiritually?" They probably would have said, "Oh, quite well, thank you." And you said to them, "Yes, but you don't have a temple." And they would have said, "Well, yes, those things take time, of course. But, I mean, look at these people back in Babylon, the Jews back in Babylon. At least we made the commitment to come out of Babylon. And we're back in the land. We're doing fine, thanks." And then the Word of God comes and says, "No, you're not." And, you know, I find that we're all like that. In other words, you come to me and say, "How are you doing?" And I can say, "Oh, I'm doing very well, thank you," because I'm comparing myself invariably with someone who's doing not quite as well as I am. And it's easy to do that, you see, and say, "Well, you know, look at my neighbor. I'm doing better than he is. I'm doing fine." But there's no temple. There's no center of worship in my life. I'm not putting first God's kingdom. And then I open my Bible, and the Bible begins confronting me. It confronts the heart. It's able to divide between joints and marrow, even of soul and spirit, and to expose the very thoughts and intentions of my heart. And the Bible says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength." And I go, "Not there yet." And the Bible confronts me and says, God doesn't just want outward purity. He wants inner heart purity. And again, I'm confronted. And the Bible comes and says, you know, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And I think, do I love the church like Christ did? Am I willing to expend myself for the people of God, that they would be all that God wants? And so you see, again, the Bible confronts our priorities, our behavior, our thinking, even our feelings, and says, you need to go this way to be pleasing unto the Lord. So to overcome discouragement, the very first and foremost thing we need is an encounter with God through His Word. The second thing we need to overcome discouragement is to get back to work for the Lord. Discouragement had led these people to abandon the work on the temple for 16 years. And now they come back. And you know, there's something encouraging about getting a project going and finishing it. And that's what happens here. I don't know if you've ever been set on the sidelines for some reason, but then you're able to come back and finish something. And there's encouragement there. And that's true in serving the Lord, whether it just be helping clean up after college group or helping out in some physical way. Or maybe the Lord uses you because there's somebody who's discouraged and you come alongside them and you pray with them. And they say to you later, "Man, that really, really encouraged me." And you know, you think, wow, God used me to encourage them. And there's something encouraging about that. Now, one cause of discouragement, I think, is we get too self-focused. We begin to look at all our problems, and pretty soon that self-focus turns into self-pity. And we're thinking, oh, I alone am left, and you know, nobody's on God's side except me. And we get discouraged. I once counseled with a woman who came to see me who had been very depressed. She told me she had been a Christian a long time, but she said, "I have never known a day when I'm not depressed." And I listened to her struggles and her problems for quite some time. And then after a while, I asked her, I said, "Tell me, what is your ministry?" And she said, "What did you say?" And I know she had heard me. She was just dumbfounded. I said, "What is your ministry?" I said, "You know, how do you serve the Lord?" And she sat there silent a minute. She said, "You know, in all the years that I've been to counseling, no one has ever asked that question." And I said, "Well, I ask it because you say you're a Christian, and every Christian is a member of the body of Christ, and there's no useless member. I just wondered how you were serving." And she said, "Well, I'm not. I have no idea." And I said to her, "Well, you know, I would be very depressed if I were in your situation, because if all I had to do was sit around all week and think about my problems, I can imagine many, and they would multiply as I thought about them." I said, "If you would just get involved, there's a rescue mission two blocks over." I said, "Go over there and volunteer to sweep floors or do dishes or make sandwiches or whatever they need doing." I said, "I'll bet your depression would lift very quickly as you would see that God is using you and that there are people much worse off than you who need your ministry." She didn't like that suggestion and left the church, unfortunately, and I've never talked to her since. But I still think it's right. I think it's correct counsel that if you get involved in serving, God will use it to get your eyes off yourself and onto those more needy than you. Now, that leads to the third thing. To overcome discouragement, you have to persevere in your area of service in spite of opposition, because as we saw last week, you'll start serving and the enemy will notice, and he will come and he will try to stop you. Maybe it's criticism. Maybe it is rejection. I don't know, but he'll try to stop you. And they start building, and Tatnai, verse 3, comes along. He is the governor over the area, and he challenges them. Who gave you permission to build? Give me the names. I want to turn in a list of names, etc. Now, in his defense, he's doing his job. He was the governor under King Darius. And Darius began his reign with numerous revolts in the outer provinces. And so this guy is just trying to make sure these people aren't going to rebel against the king. But even so, the enemy was using what he said to them to try to stop the work again. Now, in this case, they didn't demand that the work stop until they get the report back from Darius. And so they send off to Darius this question, and it would have taken 4 or 5 months for the thing to go all the way over to Babylon, him to do his research, send the message back. And meanwhile, he permits them to keep building. And the reason is given in verse 5. The eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. And as Joseph Parker observes, the eye of the enemy and the eye of God are constantly upon us in all the work of life. And so since we know that God is watching over us, we can persevere even if the enemy is watching us, so that we can engage in his work, in the Lord's work. Now, Tatnai sends this letter to Darius, and our text quotes it, and it's remarkable in several ways. I think one way it's remarkable is it's honest. Remember the letter we looked at last week in chapter 4? The guy skewed it a bit and made the Jews look bad. Here, he honestly reports what they told him. And I don't know whether the governor assumed that their story was so outlandish that the king would see right through it, or whether he was a man of integrity who just said, I'm just doing my job, I want to make sure this is right. But he was honest in reporting. The letter shows that the Jews gave a strong testimony to the governor of God and his faithfulness to his people. They let him know, verse 11, that they are servants of the God of heaven and earth. They are giving a brief history of Israel. They tell how a former great king, which would be Solomon, had built this great temple, but that the people had sinned. And because of their sin, God had given them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, who had destroyed the temple and deported the people. They also tell how God had stirred up King Cyrus, and Cyrus gave the decree that they should return and rebuild the house of God. He even took from the temple in Babylon the utensils that Nebuchadnezzar had taken and gave them back to them, and maybe they produced those as proof at that point. But the point is, they gave Tatnai and his colleagues a very strong testimony of God in his faithfulness, and that they were God's servants. And here's the application for us. If you're discouraged, one way, I think, to overcome it and take a strong stand for the Lord is to be bold about your witness, whether it's at work or at school or where you're at. Let people know, I am a servant of the Lord God of heaven and earth. I follow Jesus Christ. Now you say, wow, then they're all going to watch me. That's right. And then you got to walk the walk, don't you? And what kind of testimony is it to your fellow workers or your students, fellow students, if you're going around in the dumps? Oh, life is heavy. It's a bummer. You know, they're going to want to go, wow, I really want to know your God so I can be like that. No, you've got to have the joy of the Lord then, don't you? Even if you're going through trials. And so put yourself out there on the line and say, I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus Christ. And Lord, give me the joy I need to let these people know that you're worth following. And he will. His eye will be on you just as it was on his people, the Jews, in this situation. So if you're discouraged, first of all, have a fresh encounter with the Word of God. Secondly, get involved again in serving him some way. And then thirdly, persevere, even when there's opposition, as there will be, knowing that God's eye is upon you. Finally, to overcome discouragement, we need to trust in the sovereign God who we know is going to accomplish His will through us. And behind these events in chapter 5 is the hand of a sovereign God. As Mervyn Brenneman, one commentator, writes, Ezra Nehemiah constantly reiterates God's providence in the life of His people. The reestablishment of the covenant community was the result of a continuing series of God's providential acts. And the very fact that this governor is allowing the temple work to go on is God is doing that behind the scenes, working for His purpose. As Brenneman says, in order to fulfill His purpose, God used and coordinated the preaching of the prophets, the work of the leaders, the determination of the whole community, and the decisions of pagan government officials. Now, it's obvious the Jews also understood God's sovereign dealings with them in history. That's what they're recounting to the governor. They tell him how God used Solomon, he did this, he did this, he did this. They knew their history. And the fact of the matter is that you and I don't just believe in a subjective, well, God, however you conceive Him to be. We believe in a God who has revealed Himself in history. He promises in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, I'm going to send my Messiah, the Savior. The New Testament reveals how He did send Jesus, who would save His people from their sins. And it tells us the life and the ministry and the miracles and the teaching. And then most supremely, the death on the cross and His resurrection bodily from the dead and His ascension into heaven of Jesus of Nazareth. And our faith rests on what God did in history. And if you know church history as you ought, you know that you now have the torch that has been handed to you. And if the Lord tarries, you must hand it on to the next generation. And so knowing that, that God is at work in history through His people, as Paul puts it, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So as we work for the Lord, we can know we're working in harmony with a sovereign God who is building His church to the praise and glory of His name through history, through His people. Now next week we'll see how the temple was completed on March the 12th, 515 B.C., which was just a little over 70 years from its destruction. And then there was great joy in Jerusalem as they finished the temple and they called for the Passover. And in the very last verse of chapter 6, if you turn over there and notice, it says, they observed the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy. Why? For the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them. Did you see that word, encourage? Chapter 4, we had the people discouraged. Chapter 6, we have the people filled with joy and encouraged because they had been involved in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And so when God turns our discouragement to joy and encouragement, God gets all the glory and the praise, and His house is built. There's an old legend about the devil who had, if I could put it in modern terms, a garage sale. And he was selling all his tools. He set up a table and put all his tools out there with the appropriate price on them. There was envy and greed and lust and anger and just all of the tools that are used, pride and so on. And then there was another table off to the side, and it had a tool on it all by itself, kind of a well-worn tool, that had a much higher price than any of the other tools. And a man looking around said to the devil, "Why is that? What is that tool over there?" And he said, "Oh, that's discouragement." And the man said, "Well, why is it so high priced?" And the devil said, "Well," he said, "it's so high priced because it's more useful to me than all the other tools." He said, "When I use that tool, I can pry open a man's heart, and once I'm inside, I can do whatever I want. And it's so well worn because I use it on almost everyone, and yet they seldom know that it's I who is using that tool on them." Well, the story ends that the devil's tool of discouragement didn't get sold because of its high price, and he still uses it on the Lord's people today. But by God's grace and through a fresh encounter with God's Word, as we get back to work for the Lord and persevere, knowing that God is at work in us, we can see our discouragement turn to encouragement. And therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain. Dear Father, I pray that you would encourage your servants here, if any of them are down, that you would turn our hearts to you through your word, that we all would be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in your work, knowing that what we do for you is never, ever in vain, even though sometimes when we're down, it seems so. So lift us and encourage us that we could glorify and praise your name for Jesus' sake. Amen.